So we're talking about pride and kind of pride that God hates. But let's get back to reason number one. Individually, we don't like contrition. We don't like where it takes us. We don't appreciate what contrition is, and that it is actually an end state that God wants to bring us to. Therefore, we made several, I call them off-ramps, so that we don't have to reach that desired place of contrition. Let's look at the big picture of sin first. The big picture of sin is just this. Sin is everywhere. And once you sin, click that please, there is guilt. That's the big picture. There's sin and there's guilt. Now, this, everybody who sins feel guilty.
No.
Now, so just because there's sin doesn't mean that somebody expresses guilt or even feels guilt, but I mean, less guilty. How's that work in court? The judge says, what's your plea? Guilty or not? Well, Your Honor, I'm not guilty because I don't feel guilty. It's not going to go because the guilt is part of the sin picture. Once you've violated God's standard, guilt is there. And whether you feel it or not, something's got to be done about that. But like I said, we build these off-ramps so that we don't get to where God wants to take us. That guilt is supposed to do something. Let's go to the next slide. Here's a more helpful view of sin. Tap it, please. There is sorrow. If you sin, there is some degree of sorrow, at least there ought to be. You may simply say, I'm sorry, I got caught. Or you may say, I'm sorry that my sin had this particular impact on you, or I'm sorry you were caught up in it. Okay? But there is some measure of sorrow with sin. Okay? And then there is regret. Regret is that type of sorrow that doesn't get canceled out. It's not like, sorry, not sorry. No, regret says, no, I really do. This is turning out very badly, and I'm sorry you were caught up in it. And gee, I regret my actions that brought us to this point. Now, the thing about regret, and we'll tease it out just a little bit. I can feel regret for something that I'm not responsible for. Can't you? Okay? Mm-hmm. The policy's changed at the top, and I'm just the one who's got to carry it out. Okay? And so I'm sorry that this is your last paycheck. I really regret that, but I'm not responsible for that. Okay? And so we can have real regret, and it's not really our responsibility. Okay? Check out the next one. But there is a thing called remorse. Remorse is the type of regret that we are responsible for. Okay? I changed the policy. I fired you. This is your last paycheck. You're out of here. But wait a minute. The reason I did it is all wrong. And there's remorse there, okay? Remorse is the first step in beginning to internalize our sin and its guilt in a way that is helpful. If it's all outside of us, it all stays somebody else's fault, then there's no need for us to change internally, is there? Okay, but remorse is the first step in this sin continuum, sin guilt continuum, where I've internalized it. I recognize I did something wrong and I am responsible, and therefore, at some level, I need to change. Okay? That brings us to the next one. Repentance. And repentance, we spent a little bit of time here, Repentance is the matter of having so much remorse that we get to think this over and think through the matter. We even reach a point where we say, if I had it to do over again, I would not have done X, Y, or Z. Okay. So while remorse is that knowing distress arising out of guilt and a knowledge of wrongdoing, okay, we get to repentance, and now we're talking about the fact of showing that you're sorry for something bad you've done. A person who feels remorse can feel regret, but the reverse isn't necessarily true. A person who feels regret might necessarily feel guilty. It depends on whether he actually did something. But when you're repentant, you're acknowledging that the fault is yours, and if you could change things, you would. That's being penitent. So how do you show repentance? What does it mean to be penitent or to do penance? We used to call our prisons what? Penitentiaries. Because we sent people there to do what?
Repent.
Repent. Think for a long time, if necessary, about what you did, so that if we ever let you out of here, you don't go down that road again. Okay? But we have been calling penitentiaries for a long time. Okay? We call them prisons. We may even call them warehouses. Because people don't do penance there. They do what? They do time. Okay? And very few people spend their time being penitent. The difference is not just attitude, but action as well. A prisoner may spend his time simply crossing the gates off a calendar. Okay? And maybe plotting his next escape attempt. By contrast, a penitent prisoner acknowledges the crime that led to his incarceration and may spend this time bettering himself through education or paying back the money he's wrong, if only through correspondence. Okay? In other words, the one who truly repents takes action to show others and to show himself that he wishes he'd done things differently. Now we're starting to get to this idea of contrition. So the state may have you do penance by sitting behind bars. The teacher may have you do penance by standing in the corner. Remember those days? The Catholic priest may have you do penance by reciting a prayer 40 or 50 times. But we've all already seen that you can breeze through those types of punishments. No change at all takes place on the inside. So we're going to concern ourselves with the rest of this talk in the next few minutes with those who profit from penitence. And that's what contrition is, bringing profit out of this sin guilt continuum. And the distinction between those who are or are not changed on the inside, that gets us to this matter of contrition, the end state of this guilt, sin guilt continuum. Contrition is, well, first, we talked about sin. It's any want of conformity or unto or transgression of the law of God. Next slide. Sorrow, we talked about that. That's the emotion that can, but does always lead to the knowledge of one's sin. Next is regret, sorrow that doesn't get canceled out. There's remorse arising from a sense of guilt. We actually acknowledge there's a wrong that was done. And then there's repentance, where we're now ready to show in some way that we acknowledge our wrong, our part in the wrongdoing, and a wish to go another way. And so here we are at contrition. This is feeling or expressing, I said this earlier, remorse or penitence affected by guilt. And now you know why that fits this definition of contrition, okay? This matter of remorse is real and it's eternal. This matter of penitence, says, I want to take action, okay? And it's all being moved along by a real sense of guilt. So if you never associate the guilt with yourself, you never take this track. Okay? Contrition is that instinct of sin, guilt, continuum, because just like sin separates us from God, contrition can bring us back. And here's how. Let's look at those scriptures again that came up. The first one was Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near those that are of a broken heart and saves such as have a crushed spirit. Okay. God is near the brokenhearted. That's his first response. God's response to a contrite heart is to come near. He's not through with you. He's not kicking you to the curb. He's not putting you in time out. He's ready to come near once he acknowledges that heart is right where I want it. Okay? He's there because you have a contrite spirit, which is contrite heart. Our spirits can be crushed by guilt, but God is not intending to leave us there. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken contrite heart, God, you will not despise. This is the second way God shows a response to this contrite heart. He will not despise this person's sacrifice. Or does God despise anybody's sacrifice? Isn't he grateful that you take the time out to pray or to go to church or to tithe? He's just grateful, isn't it? But if we didn't learn about the sinner and the tax collector, remember the publican and the tax collector in their prayer, one's beating his chest and saying, I don't even get to look heavenward. I'm such a wreck. And the other is just boasting, I'm not like that guy over there. Well, if you haven't learned from that story, then we probably missed what Malachi also said. That God would rather have someone just shut the doors to the sanctuary before empty prayers and sacrifices are made to him. Malachi 3:10. Or Isaiah 1:11, where God says to the prophet, I've had enough of burnt offerings, rams, fat, well-fed beasts. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or goats or lambs. Yeah, there are sacrifices that God will despise. But God loves what comes forth from a broken and contrite heart. Next, God repairs the heart damage. This is Isaiah 57 again, verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. But we're also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit. As high as I may be in heaven, I'll reach down to the depths of your crushed spirit, and I'll be there with you. So it's his intention very much to begin this repair work of the heart. We've already noted that God sees the crushed in spirit, and he doesn't intend for the spirit to remain in that state. When we remember the harm to others that we cause, it will be painful. And it'll take us to a dark place. We'll remember, we let those dark thoughts in, and then our bodies just took over from there, okay? And we may think to ourselves, I'd rather die than bring that harm upon another person again. That's precisely where God begins his repair work. As you're agreeing at that moment with him that such a sin deserves what? Death. Yes. You agree with him. that sin you did deserves death. And you're now exactly the one who would be grateful for a Savior who died for that sin in your place. That gratitude takes you to a place of thanksgiving and praise that is most intimate and extreme. In that moment, you realize that because of his grace, you could not bring yourself to sin again in that way. When you're really realizing what was done to fix the matter between you and God over that sin, you realize, I can't ever do that again. What was once for you a crushing and unbearable thought about yourself has become a healing and wholesome thought that now is about Christ in you, your hope of glory. This final passage, the one in Isaiah 62.
Not there.
I'll read. All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I look, the one who's humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. This verse describes the way God is drawn to a special type of humble spirit. But it also notes that it tells us why he's drawn to such people. They tremble at his word. They tremble at his word. Now, this doesn't mean that they melt down into a puddle of fear whenever God's word is read. Instead, it's giving credit to those who see that all of God's word is authoritative. All of God's word has the authority to bind our conscience, to restrict the paths that our minds are allowed to take. This is what's most offensive to people who don't get Christianity. I could never be a Christian because they're busy telling you that you're a sinner all the time and your thoughts are evil all the time. And I could never be part of that, such a downer group. Well, from our perspective, this is real revelation. I need to know this about myself. Okay. Far from making the Bible a law book full of do's and don'ts, the Bible becomes our counselor. And it teaches us that some paths are, by their nature, more aligned with God's profitable, more aligned with God's will. And therefore, these paths are more profitable and spiritually, more moral than other paths. There's really good news in this understanding. We come to understand the true meaning of contrition. Then we begin to see the many portions of scripture that start to take on new meaning and a life-changing meaning. All the verses about forgiveness suddenly become richer. All the verses about salvation become even more awe-inspiring. You see, a contrite heart understands that we deserve whatever punishment God chooses to mete out. And then that same heart cries out for forgiveness. We deserve the punishment, and yet we call out to God for forgiveness. You could wipe me out, but please don't. The reply back from God is, I forgive you. R.C. Sproul put it this way, the only real remedy for true guilt is true forgiveness. And what's better than being forgiven by the one you now recognize? He's the one that offended. Okay. Richard Hart puts it together that it has received grace and not something that it has earned. It's clear that God's forgiveness is complete and final and not partial and conditional. The forgiven spirit in us realizes that this grace gift is ours because we are in Christ. And the punishment for that sin was paid for by our Lord on the cross. The forgiveness of the Father came at great cost to his Son. And so now we see the heart of Psalm 51. We see David's heart in Psalm 51 when he says to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Verse 4. And if you've got your Bible, we'll finish this out at Psalm 51. And he says in verse 4, "Against you and you only have I sinned." And it dawns on David that the only right he has even to call on God, Father, for forgiveness is because of a relationship to the Father through the Son. And David takes full advantage of that. He asks God to clean him up. In verse 7, "Make me whiter than snow," he says. And in verse 8, he says, "Bring back joy and gladness to replace my brokenness." In verse 9, he says, "Blot out my sins." And verse 10, he says, "Give me a clean heart." And then David asks God for the big one. He asks for the maximum, knowing he doesn't deserve it. But because of the Son, God wants to grant it. In verse 12, he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with the willing spirit." Now, is there, if I could modernize that even a bit more, David is saying, "Make me as joyful as I was when you first saved me. And then keep me close with the spirit that wants to obey you." David, from that crushed spirit, drew upon everything he knew about God because he trembled at God's word. He knew it all to be true. All of God's word is true. And he made his request known in that knowledge. This is exactly what Isaiah meant in that Isaiah 57 passage. Now, let's read it one more time. "For thus says the one who's high and lifted up, the one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who's of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." So now you see what contrition is. It is that state. It's that place where God wants to bring us. It's the place where he wants the guilt of our sin to take us. None of us is going to reach the point where we are sinless. Not in these flesh bags. And yet, knowing that we are steeped in sin, we have to continually call on God. And we can't do it so repetitively that it becomes numbing to us and to our own conscience. And, "Well, I said, oh, God, forgive me. I was saying, oh, God, forgive me." That is not a relationship. And it's certainly not even what he wants the sin and his guilt to produce. He wants us to remember time after time that we are costing his Son a bloody consequence. Tortured experience of being separated from the Father. They've never been separated in all of eternity. And that's on us. And that's because of our sin. When we let that settle in and take us to that place of crushedness in ourselves, God joins us there and says, I'll start the repair work. Let's come back up out of this hole." That is contrition. That's the full place where God wants to do his work in our hearts. We can let him if we're willing to go to that place called contrition. Let's pray. Father, you are all wise. You are so merciful and loving. And we are so forgetful that we see your daily graces and we don't acknowledge them for what they are. You could and perhaps should wipe us out with a thought. And yet you put up with us. We thank you, Lord, for the relationship that's been forged by your Son, which now stands between us and your wrath. And it won't let you take that step of finality of wiping us out of existence. You instead are preparing us for eternity. Part of that preparation is knowing the place you want us to dwell. It's in a high and in a holy place. It is your heaven. It is in your temple. And we can't go there with this baggage of sin. Teach us now, in the here and now, how to rely on you for your forgiveness. For your forgiveness, we have real reconciliation. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We have not been exposed that much to this concept of contrition, you know, through our church lives and stuff like that. So thank you. And, you know, just probably gives us a lot of pieces for thought, personal thought about, you know, who and have I ever been contrite? And I'm just wondering, you're just wondering that. There we
go. Amen. I had just one comment, Mr. Wilson, about, I love that you started out with sin and all the regret, the remorse, the guilt, and you know, all of those responses to acknowledging sin. And just by chance yesterday, my daughter, the nurse, we were talking about, she was telling the story that she had just read about a transgender person who is trying to sue the people that did the surgery on them because they're having continued pains and everything. It wasn't a successful procedure, but she brought up, she said, I think we're missing that shame. We don't have that shame for the things that we do. And I was just trying to figure out on that list of five things that you had, where would shame fit in that remorse, repentance, guilt, the long list of things that sin causes us to have to experience?
Yeah, what is shame? Shame is going to get me out. I think of shame as the soup that we swim in when we don't externalize the sin anymore. We don't externalize the guilt. We really incorporate it. This is something that I've done. It's associated with the wrong that I've done. And I am culpable. I'm guilty. This mixture of remorse, regret, repentance, okay, that together is shame. Mm-hmm. It's what makes shame so hurtful to us. It harms us to go to that place because we're rooted around in internally in stuff we don't really want to mess with. And yet, this is exactly where we're supposed to be. Okay? These are the things that offend God most. And if we're hurt by them, imagine how he's hurt by them. I mean, shame is that soup of regret, remorse, repentance. It's all mixed up. It's all mixed up in our head. we get to sort it out. We're going to come to try.
Thank you. Thank you.